Imagine this afternoon that you got an invite from me, and the invitation was to join an exclusive group of a dozen Christians in Wilmington, and we were going to meet, we were going to gather together, and we were going to answer the question, how can we reach our city? We're going to talk about what are the things that we should do in order to reach people who are becoming less and less Christian in a society that is becoming more harsh and more harsh to the message of Christianity. And you got an invite. You got one of the exclusive invites. Now, if you can imagine being in the room together, you could think about the kinds of things that maybe that you would suggest or that some of the people in that group would suggest and that they would advocate for. You know, so maybe some of you are like, man, our lighting just needs to be a little better at the church, our facilities, we need to take it up a notch, or maybe this minister or that minister, or maybe it's like, we really need a new preacher. If we could like figure out that, then like we would be, whatever, you know, I wouldn't take that personally, but whatever the thoughts would be. But we're trying to figure out how could we reach our city? How could we reach our culture better? And if we're being honest, one of the temptations that would be voiced in that circle is the need to change our beliefs to be more accommodating to a progressive society. In fact, many sociologists in recent decades have predicted that the church is going to die in our society unless it changes its message to become more modern and more progressive. So people say, well, the old beliefs and practices of the church are so outdated and they need to be updated if we're going to accommodate a changing and shifting society. Now, here's what's crazy. If you look at the data, not the opinions, but if you look at the hard data, the churches and the denominations in our society that are shrinking the fastest are not the ones who are holding to a more historic beliefs and practices. Rather, it's those who've shifted their views and their message in order to accommodate the culture. That's what the facts show clearly. So hear me clearly when we think about this thing that we're doing, and there's a temptation or just a tendency with us to like feel like, man, the church is so fragile and we don't know if we're going to make it, and what about the society and what about all the things? Hear me clearly. Throughout history, the church is at its best, not when it's following the culture, but when it's leading the culture. And you just need to take if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, if you belong to this archaic thing called the church, you just need to take a big, deep breath and hear me say that globally speaking, the church is doing incredibly well. The church is doing incredibly well. The church is growing and expanding at a rate greater than almost any other period in human history. And it's growing not because it's shifting its message. It's growing because it's sticking with a message that's been timeless and transcends cultures and times. In fact, an author, historian, a New Testament scholar named Larry Hurtado, in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, which is essentially an analysis of the early church at the time of Christ, he seeks to explain why an increasing number of people converted to Christianity, literally millions of people in the Roman world, even though Christianity was the most persecuted of all religions and it carried the most significant social cost. Hurtado suggests that part of the answer was what he calls the Christian Social Project, which was a unique kind of human community whose beliefs and practices actually defied the categories of the society, and it still does today. Hurtado observes that at least five critical elements formulated the early church's social vision, and just to be honest, I'm ripping this off straight from Timothy Keller and How to Reach the West Again. Hurtado says these were the five things that were so unique and so distinctive about the early church in the first century in the Roman Empire. He says this, number one, he says the church was multiracial and highly diverse. Previously in that culture, you would be born into your own religion. All the people who would share your religion were culturally homogenous, and your race actually determined your faith and what you would believe. But Christians believed that when a person of any race or culture came and put their faith in Jesus Christ, it gave them a new perspective on their inherited culture, and the church then became a new multiracial, multi-ethnic community, which the first one actually formed of any religion. The church was just countercultural to the religions in its day. Here's number two. He says this about the early church, that there was a commitment. They committed to caring for the poor and the marginalized. In that time period, it was considered normal to care for the poor and for specifically those who were needy in your own family and in your own tribe. But no one felt obligated to care for the poor and the needy, especially those of the barbarians. Based on Jesus' Good Samaritan parable, however, the early church was shockingly inclusive and embraced all who were in need, not just those who were in their faith family. The pagan emperor Julian, in fact, he famously remarked that how radical the Christian practice of caring for the poor was. He said that they cared not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. And he says he found that very offensive and attractive. Here's what Hurtado says as number three. The early church was non-retaliatory and practiced forgiveness. These early Christians were notable in that if you attacked them or killed them, they actually did not retaliate or try to get revenge. They were famous for experiencing death in the arenas by execution as they prayed for their persecutors. And the Christian teaching on forgiveness and Jesus' teaching on turning the other cheek created a community of peacemaking and reconciliation and bridge building. I like that word, by the way. Here's number four. He says this was number four. The early church had a strong practice against abortion and infanticide. Christians were dead set against both abortion and infanticide, but not merely in principle. They found and took in infants who were literally thrown out on the streets to die and were therefore either going to die or become harvested by the slave trade. And the early church was significantly pro-life in the sense that they recognized no gradations of human value and that every single person demanded a dignity and respect as an image bearer of God. And so in a tribalized, socially stratified culture, this was extremely shocking for this Christian community to do this. And then here's number five. Here's the fifth thing he said that was just very distinctive. The early church practiced a countercultural sexual ethic. In the Roman world, especially in the first few centuries, the Roman world, sex was connected to really serve a social order or an hierarchy of power in the culture. Married women could not have sex with anyone but their husbands, but men, even married ones, could have sex with any male or female they wanted as long as it was with someone of less honor and class. But in Christianity, sex was understood to be designed and defined by God. It was not for self-gratification, but was for giving one's whole life in a consensual marriage covenant that would therefore foster deep unity. And this was a highly attractive vision, a vision of this view of sex, and it had enormous power. It took power actually away from men and the upper class system of the day. And Christianity would become immensely attractive to women, especially who saw it as an equalizing and empowering religion. And here's what we have to recognize. I went through those five things, and some of you were like, yes. And then some of you are like, whoa, hold on. Like, whoa, that's a little... Here's what's interesting about these things. These five elements are just as category-defying, just as offensive, and just as attractive today. The first two views on the list, on ethnic diversity and caring for the poor, they kind of sound a little bit more liberal. And so my left-leaning folks in the room were like, yes, let's do that. And then the last two views of the list on abortion and sexual ethics sound a little bit more conservative and a little bit more right-leaning. And my right-leaning people, right-leaning, sorry, not right. Did I say right-leaning? Right-leaning. Pastoral slip-up. My right-leaning folks were like, rah-rah for that. Now, here's what's interesting, that the third element, being non-retaliatory, sounds like no particular party today and is commonly rejected by everyone because it's a culture of outrage. But Christians today are under enormous pressure to jettison the first two or the last two and not to keep them all. Yet to give up any of them would to make Christianity the handmaid of a particular cultural program and undermine the mission altogether. So therefore, we need to remember that the early church's Christian sex ethic specifically was revolutionary. It actually introduced the very idea of consent in sex, and it made sex not about self-fulfillment, which always privileges those with more power, but about creating lasting community that reflects God's relationship to us. And our culture has done the same thing the Roman culture did 2,000 years ago, which should remind us that this topic is not new. And our culture has turned sex into a consumer good, which leads to fractured community and the decline of marriage and the family. That was a very long introduction. I think it's necessary. And I think what I want you to hear today, where I'm getting ready to go is going to be a shot to the midsection. It's going to be hard to hear. Where I'm getting ready to go, like what Scripture does and what the prophets did of the Old Testament, oftentimes where they would share the revelation of God to ears that did not want to have it, did not want to hear it. But you need to recognize is that our success as individuals and our own flourishing and experiencing God's best in our lives is not when we try to graduate from what God has for us in Scripture, but is when we actually are devoted to and even committed to it even more and more, even when it's not popular, when it's not very receptive. So the title for today is this, Sexual Flourishing. I use that word intentionally because I want to paint a picture for you, and the picture that God would have for you is that when we think about sex and our sexuality, our sexual relationships, our sexual expression, that God actually wants us to experience this in a way that would be flourishing, that he would want to design it and for us to follow it in such a way that it would be for our own good and our own flourishing. One last time, as I'll mention, there's a document that I've written to help kind of support and to help encourage you. It's super long, but it's a theology of sexuality, and so you've maybe already seen that over the past couple weeks, but you can get that and use that as a resource as we navigate just an unbelievably hard and difficult conversation. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to walk through several main principles to close out our series, and then it's going to be littered with scriptures. I'm going to probably have more scripture than I've ever had before, and we'll have lots of scripture, and then at the end we'll have a moment for application and reflection. So here we go. Here's the first principle that I want us to stand on and to build this foundation on. It's this. Our identity and joy as individuals, as people, our identity and joy is not rooted in our sexuality, it's rooted in God. Now, I include sexuality in there because that's what the series is about. But when we think about our own identity and we think about our own joy, it's important for us to make sure that we don't actually tie that thing to anything else except for God. What can happen is that we can begin to create an identity around a certain thing. This can be true of anybody. We all do this. Some of you have created an identity surrounding your children, and your identity is hinging on your children. Some of you, it's your career. Some of you, it's your success. Some of you, it's your body image. Some of you, it's whatever. And there's also a tendency for us to do this with the idea or the topic of sexuality. The psalmist would say this in Psalm 16:11. Psalmist says, speaking in reference to God, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, 100%. Like in God's presence, it's not like 97, it's not like 85, it's not like 46. No, it's 100% fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures. Somebody say pleasures. Pleasures forevermore. Psalm 63:3 says this, because your steadfast love, understanding God's chesed love is the Hebrew word. Steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Yes. Galatians 3:28, Paul would say, there is now, which you're in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is basically saying that all these earthly identities that you used to tie yourself to now dwindle in comparison to a heavenly identity that you have in Christ. Here's what we need to avoid. We need to avoid the lie that anything else other than Christ is our identity, even sexuality. We need to avoid the lie that we cannot be happy with that thing, that if we don't get to do that thing, then we won't be happy. We won't be able to express ourselves and know ourselves and discover ourselves. We need to recognize that everything necessary for everlasting joy is found in God. He's the source of our joy. He's the source of our identity. And when we elevate our sexuality to the place of identity and joy, we then make it an idol, or we make it a god, which is a counterfeit god. Our sexuality becomes our god, and sexuality is a good thing, but we don't have to have it in order to be happy. And truly knowing God's unending joy for us is better than life itself and is all we need for joy and true happiness. C.S. Lewis on this point would say this extremely eloquently. He would say, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Here's what I want you to understand and to feel today. When we think about our sexuality, and I mean, sexual desire, sexual expression for many of us is like off the chart. I mean, it's when we think about pleasure, when we think about expression, when we think about self-expression, I mean, it's unbelievably high. Hear me clearly. I'm not advocating for you to have a life of less pleasure. I'm advocating for you to have a life of greater pleasure, a pleasure that's even greater than a sexual experience can give you or a sexual relationship can give you. And the scriptures over and over again, sex is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing. It's something that God has given us. God's not like ashamed of it. God's not like afraid of it. God's not like, oh gosh, what did I do? No, God, like, it's a wonderful thing, but it's meant to be experienced and practiced in a certain context. And if you take it out of its context, then it's not actually going to have or deliver on what you expect it to deliver. So hear me clearly. Your sexual identity, sexual expression, whatever that might look like, binging on porn every night, multiple partners, same-sex expression, whatever it is. Hear me clearly, I'm not calling you into less pleasure, I'm calling you into greater pleasure, a greater pleasure that actually defines itself in God, which means, If I have to live the rest of my life without sexual expression of any kind, I still can experience all the pleasure that God wants me to experience in Him. It's a reordering, a reorientation of the way that we think about pleasure and where we find pleasure. And I'm just going to stay here for a minute. Some of you are like so into pornography right now, and I understand what that's like to kind of be enslaved to that. It's controlling you. You can't even imagine a scenario where you don't have that in your life. But I came here to tell somebody that there's greater pleasure than even that, and it's found in Christ. And you can experience, and actually the kind of pleasure that you're looking for in that is actually a counterfeit pleasure. It's not even delivering, because it actually doesn't deliver. It just gets worse and worse and more and says, you need me more and more. And God's pleasure is the only one that actually ultimately satisfies you in your life. Here's the next one. Is this. Scripture is clear, and we did this from week one, that we said that the only way that you're going to make meaningful progress in this is the way that you relate to Scripture, the way that you understand Scripture as your authority, as God's revelation for your life. Scripture is clear that God designed sex to be practiced exclusively within a one-flesh covenant marriage between a man and a woman. That this is God's design, that this isn't like fuzzy, that God wasn't clear, that we're not exactly sure, that we're trying to figure out how to interpret the Hebrew and the Greek. No, it's absolutely crystal clear, and I've actually tried to figure out ways to make it not clear, just full transparency. Scripture is absolutely very clear that God designed sexual expression to be practiced in an exclusive one-flesh covenant between a man and a woman in a marriage, a God-ordained marriage. Genesis 2:24 would say this. This is at the very beginning between our first parents, Adam and Eve. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." They shall become integrated and spiritually and soul, and even their flesh and their body becomes one. This this practice of sexual expression. Jesus would say in Matthew 19:4, he actually reiterates God outlines at the very beginning. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" There's a little bit of a sentiment kind of in our day. It's like, well, Jesus didn't talk about this stuff. Well, when Jesus did talk about sexuality, he goes back to the beginning and he stands on God's design for marriage relationship. He says, God made them male and female and said, he quotes what God said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but they're one. What therefore is God joined together, let not man separate." He reiterates it. And then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, he reiterates this exact same scripture, this exact same principle. It's throughout the entirety of scripture. He says in Ephesians 5, rather, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then here's what Paul does. He talks about this mystery. He says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, which means that marriage and sexual expression. I did a wedding last night. I said this in my, as I officiated the wedding, I said this in my script, is that your marriage isn't primarily about you. Your marriage actually gives you a picture and a taste of what it might be like to have a relationship with God. And as you enter into covenant relationship, that mystery that you're experiencing actually points you to the relationship that Christ has with his church. Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And here's what we find. When we look at the totality of Scripture, the picture of marriage is crystal clear that God created humanity of all the infinite possibilities of he had at his disposal. He created humanity in two distinct sexes that would exist in a complementary, harmonious, and reciprocal fashion. And in marriage, one man and one woman would enter into covenant relationship whereby they would practice sexuality and procreation and a number of other things. Here's the next one. It's this: both marriage and singleness. Somebody say singleness. Both marriage and singleness should be enjoyed as gifts from God and therefore honored, valued, and celebrated. This is a critical part of the conversation. 1 Corinthians 7:38 would say this: "So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." You read these verses, by the way? The Apostle Paul, like a number of places, he's like, "I wish you would just all be single." He literally says that. He's like, "I wish everybody would be," which is like, Paul, then how are we going to multiply like the command? But he basically is like, man, because Paul was single. Jesus was single. Many of the early leaders of the church were single. And Paul's like, I wish you were single. You'd be able to do way more for the kingdom of God. But if you have to marry, he's like, if you have to, then go ahead and make sure that you do it God's way, is basically what he says. And here we see is that if you want to make a case of does the scripture elevate marriage or singleness, it kind of feels like the Apostle Paul actually elevates singleness above marriage. We don't have to go down that road, but we need to see this as something that should be honored and something that should be valued. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 56, 4 and 5 would say this: "Thus says the Lord to the single person," or the eunuch is the word there in the Hebrew, "to the single persons who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Basically, Isaiah says that in the kingdom of God, even if you are single, there is a fatherhood and a motherhood that's even better than earthly speaking motherhood that happens within his kingdom. And so many people in the church, by the way, our church historically has almost always been 50-50 married and single. So I think kind of defies the odds of most church stats. We have an incredibly high number of single people at the Bridge Church, which is awesome. And I love that. And we need to recognize that many in the church may pursue a lifestyle of singleness or celibacy. And let me be clear, singleness is not an inferior way of life. And marriage is not a superior way of life. And for all who pursue a life of singleness, this is an honorable and virtuous and upright lifestyle that should be celebrated and valued in the church. Can I get an amen? Amen. Here's the next one. Here's this. By the way, community group this week, great little question on singleness and how we can do better in that area. Next point is this. Scripture is clear that all sexual expression outside of a covenant marriage between one adult man and one adult woman is sinful and contrary to God's design. I'll repeat it. Scripture is clear that all sexual expression, I don't know, some people want to be like, you know, well, we didn't have sex. It wasn't sexual intercourse. Okay, come on, people. All sexual expression outside of a covenant marriage between one adult man and one adult woman is sinful and contrary to God's design. If you were to look through the scriptures and you were to make a list of the things that the Bible would prohibit sexually, it's a number of different things. I have at least nine that are on my list that are clear. I'll walk through them briefly, and there's probably even more. God prohibits the practice of fornication, which the Greek word there is porneia. It basically means kind of anything that would be sexually immoral, out of bounds, but it specifically means to sex before marriage. God prohibits the practice of fornication, which is sex before marriage. God prohibits the practice of adultery, which is sex with someone other than your spouse if you are married. God prohibits the practice of orgies, which is sex with multiple partners at the same time. God prohibits the practice of homosexuality, which is sex with someone of the same gender. God prohibits the practice of polygamy, which is sex with someone, sex with more than just one spouse or actually having multiple spouses. God also prohibits the practice of bestiality, which is sex with an animal. God prohibits the practice of pedophilia, which is sex with a minor or a child. God prohibits the practice of incest, which is sex with a related family member. And God prohibits the practice of prostitution, which is sex, obviously, with a prostitute. Scriptures are clear on all of these things. Romans 1:18 would say this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," which is the temptation for all of us that we've all done. And here's what happens. It gets worse. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. They lost sight of God, and they exchanged that for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women, exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women or relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That just basically is a big category for unrighteous, those aren't in right relationship with God. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Galatians 5:19 says this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, the things earthly in us that are our natural dispositions and our desires." There's a list. He says, "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions." It's like a long list. "Divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1:8, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." I need you to kind of hear from this list. Paul's not like picking on one kind of sin, by the way. Paul's not like, we really need to get the sexually immoral people. No, he's like liars. He's like swindlers. He's like those that are into sorcery, those that have anger problems that don't repent of that. He's like an equal opportunity offender, and anything that's outside of God's design is contrary to his will for our lives. And here's the next point. God's command, an invitation for all who sin, which we don't have to raise our hand, but that's all of us. His command and invitation for all who sin, including the sin of sexual immorality, is repentance. I actually love that, by the way, that it's not like, get yourself cleaned up, like figure this out, like you need to do a better job. No, God's expectation, and I'm not saying that repentance is easy, That God's basically saying that the way that you respond to sin that is in your life is with repentance. Jesus would say in Luke 13:3, and this was a core message of his teachings, he would say, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Paul would say in Acts 17:30, in the city of Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. 2 Corinthians 12:21, "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Here's what you need to understand and recognize about Christianity and the gospel. The gospel is the free message, the free announcement to all people that regardless of your past, regardless of your pain, regardless of the sins that you have done or the sins that have been done to you, that there is forgiveness, healing, freedom in Jesus Christ when you put your faith in him. That's essentially the gospel. And the gospel actually is the means by which we have the ability to come back into alignment with God and alignment with one another, a word that we call reconciliation, to be reconciled with God and to be reconciled with one another. And what God expects us to do is when we find our lives and our practices that are not in alignment with what he has called us to do, then we repent, which is a Bible word for shifting of the mind. It's actually a turning of the mind where we turn away from that which we feel maybe is right or wrong or whatever, but it's not in alignment with God. Repentance is we turn away from that and we return back to God. Hear me clearly when I say this. Without repentance, the Christian life doesn't work. Without repentance, Christianity doesn't work. It would kind of be like trying to play football without the football. You sure you get 22 players on a field and there's no football, nothing really happens. It's the same with a Christian life. If you don't have a practice and a posture of repentance in your life, you're not going to have the ability to grow and to be spiritually formed into what God wants you to become. And all sin requires repentance. It's the turning and changing of the mind. It's shifting our thinking about something and our mindset shifting that leads to a lifestyle that is in alignment with God rather than alignment with man. At the end of the day, it's really surrender to God and submitting to his ways. And it's only through repentance that forgiveness comes, that healing comes, and that restoration comes. And the expectation and the invitation from God regarding sexual sin is repentance. And regardless of what kind of sexual immorality we might be caught up in that we are living or practicing, we must repent of that sin, turn from our own ways, and turn to the ways of God. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not trying to act like that's easy. I'm not trying to act like decades of addiction is easy to repent of. I'm not trying to act like a desire or an orientation that feels like you were born with is easy to repent of. But I want you to know and to believe there's nothing in this life, there's nothing in this world that's greater or bigger or stronger than our God. And I know you're like, "Oh, there he goes. There's the pastor speech." But I want you to believe that if you're in a practice, if you're in a pattern, if you're in a lifestyle, if you're in a system, repentance is available to you. And the only thing that God asks you to do is to repent. When we repent, then he does the rest. It's a great deal, by the way. It's a great deal. I mean, you repent, you turn back to God, and the Holy Spirit gives freedom and forgiveness and healing, and that and over and over again. By the way, this is why Jesus would say, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." It's like over and over and over again. So this kind of, think about like repentance almost like a wheel. Like, I mean, it just over and over again, and I'm going to keep repenting and keep repenting, And so hear me also is like the goal isn't perfection. I'm not saying that, and the scriptures weren't trying to paint the picture that unless you're perfect, you don't get into the kingdom of God. No, it's where you are not in alignment, then you repent. And repentance is, it's a process of being spiritually formed. And it's taking my desires and it's submitting them to God. And here's what I'd also encourage you with. Do you actually want a relationship with God? Meaning, like, we say that, I want to be a spiritual person, or I see myself as a religion. But at the end of the day, do you really want a relationship with God? If you do, that means you have to be willing for that God to be able to tell you no. If there's areas in your life where you're not like wanting God to tell you no, you actually don't want a relationship with God. You want to be God. You see the difference? Actually wanting a relationship with God means that I am allowing God and desiring God and eager for God to tell me no so that I can submit to him, surrender to him, and be in alignment with him rather than him being in alignment with me. And so repentance is that practice where we do this. And so let me encourage you with this, that I need you to believe today that some of you hear this and you're like just so defeated. Like so overwhelmed. You're like, there's no hope. There's no chance for me. I want you to hear today that God is bigger than your sexual desires. He's bigger than your sexual past. He's bigger than your sexual present. There is no sin that's too great for the love and the mercy of God, that forgiveness is available to all and healing is available and freedom is available. And you can find that today in him. And I'll encourage you with this. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we'll end with this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, but such were some of you. That was your past. That was what you were. But now you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's not you anymore. That might have been you. That might have been your past. That might have been your pattern. But now you're new and you can be washed. You can be changed. You can be set free, not by your own doing, but by the Spirit of God in you. And for all who come to Christ in repentance, regardless of one's history or sexual improprieties, there is washing and there's forgiveness and there's healing, and nothing is too big for God. Let us pray. Father, today we ask in the midst of a heavy moment and a heavy word, Father, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to breathe into us today. And where there is, God, where there's internal resistance, Lord, where there's perhaps even some rejection, Father, I ask for a softening. As Jesus would say in the book of Revelation, let those who have ears to hear the word. Father, give us the ability to hear and have ears to hear.